the chapter on lawful oaths and vows. So if you don't have that, please lift your hand, chapter 23, and he'll get it to you. And we've already looked at this chapter, we need to understand that our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, struggled with the issue of lawful oaths and vows because further behind them, the Anabaptists of the Reformation, many of them, did not believe in taking any kind of vow or oath and refused to serve in the wars that were going on then, the Reformation and Counter-Reformation wars, and refused to take an oath of any kind. And some of their descendants, like the Amish and the Hutterites, and also other groups like the Quakers, did not believe in taking any kind of oaths or vows to God or man, but especially toward man about God. And so our Baptist forefathers struggled with this because they also, in the 1600s, were at times persecuted by the states that they were in, whether it was Germany or England. And so they had to wrestle with the issue of persecution by the state and yet trying to be good citizens and take oaths of allegiance to the countries wherein they lived. Another issue that was in church history that involved oaths and vows was the issue of religious orders. And this began as early as the 2nd and 3rd century, where the mystics and others would take special vows of poverty fast and things of that nature, or withdrawing from the world and pledging themselves to strict special kinds of restrictions on their Christian life in order to draw closer to God. And so this issue of vows and oaths you may not be real familiar with, but it's been an issue down through history. And of course, during the medieval period, with the rise of the monastic orders of the priesthood and the nuns, that also became an issue. So when the Reformation came along in the 15 and 1600s, our Protestant and Baptist forefathers had to wrestle, what is a lawful oath and vow? And that's why it's in our confession, which was written in 1677 and confirmed in 1689. Having said that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and remind ourselves about this. Now, you remember that in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not bear false witness. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One of the things we have to understand as Christians is that the Ten Commandments is a reflection of God's moral nature. They are the only commandments in the Old Testament that he wrote personally with his own finger. And that they are commandments which he himself keeps. He does not bear false witness because it is not in his nature to bear false witness or to lie. And as a result, we have in the Scripture a representation of God as a God who can be trusted. Now, we try to trust each other. Husbands try to trust wives. Wives try to trust children. Children try to trust parents, and parents try to trust children. We try to trust each other as friends. But the truth is, none of us are without sin. And none of us are absolutely trustworthy in that sense. There's a possibility of fallibility, inconsistency, and sin in every one of us. And so we look for relationships with each other in marriage and family and in friendships and in church that are trustworthy, that are dependable. And what we have to understand is God is the only one who is absolutely trustworthy. And the sooner we cast our hope in this life upon our relationship with him and the integrity of his purpose, person, and promises toward us, the sooner we depend upon him and his trustworthiness, the less the less disappointed, the less destroyed we shall be by the untrustworthiness of men. So lawful oaths and vows comes out of the nature of God, His trustworthiness. And as we become Christians, we are called to take on that character of trustworthiness, of keeping our word. Now, in the New Testament days, the Jews had interpreted the commandments of vows and oaths in the Old Testament to be this way. As long as you gave your vow in the name of the Lord, you had to keep it. But if you gave your vow or your oath in terms of the temple or the sacrifices or the priesthood or the gold on the dome, that you didn't have to keep that vow. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount was about when Jesus talked about not giving oaths and let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Jews had found an escape clause that if you didn't give your word or your swearing or your oath or your vow on the basis of the name of God, and the other person wasn't swift enough to catch that, you could break your word. But in the Scripture, God is a God who doesn't break His word, His promises. He has integrity. And we are called to follow after that in our character. Now, in the world without God, men break their word every day. It used to be, 100 years ago, because of the influence of Christian teaching, that a man's word was his bond. And a handshake saved and served many contracts that were never written. But we don't live in that day. We live in a day when cheating in school by young people is a national scandal. When lying is okay in sales, in business deals, even in regular major corporations and management, where promises are given and then broken. And because of the increase in divorce in our generation in the last 30, 40, 50 years, the vows that are taken before God, to God, at the time of marriage are now lightly broken. The issue of integrity comes from a person being convinced that God is this way and that He has shown faithfulness to them in their life and has not broken His word. And out of this experience of God's integrity, we become people of integrity. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, God interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And as we studied this a couple of weeks ago, I'm just reminding you of these things. We found that it is impossible for God to lie, because He is truth Himself. He does not bear false witness, as the commandment teaches. He keeps His word, and as a result, we have a strong hope and an encouragement if we have come to God in Jesus Christ
for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, and to be restored to God. When God gives His word, He doesn't break it. And so we have, in the nature of God, the foundation of lawful oaths and vows which must be kept. And we're called to become people of integrity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, pardon me, 11. Now, when we talk about our salvation experience, that is, we have come to God and been restored to Him, we talk about faith. But what are we placing faith in? Faith is trusting someone to perform what they have promised. It's depending upon the trustworthiness of another person. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's that word hope again. The conviction or evidence of things not seen. We cannot see God. We cannot even see the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot see the empty tomb with our physical eyes. But we read in history that these things happened. And as we come to place faith and trust in their truthfulness and their trustworthiness, we reap the hope that comes from believing in them. And so it says in verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Now that first part there is, if you come to God, you must believe that He is. But the second part is, we must believe that it's impossible for God to lie. That He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus said, all that comes to Me, I will not cast out. And the foundation of our salvation rests upon how much we believe, or whether or not we believe, let's say it that way, that truth. We come to God, and He promises to bless us. And it is our trustworthiness that He keeps His word, and His word, as Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken, that He will bring to pass everything that He's promised to poor sinners who come to Him for mercy and help. And we live every day on that. We, as Christians, live on the promises of God. There are times in your life where you cannot see how God causes everything to work together for good. And yet, that promise is given in the Scripture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, that is, to Christians, to those who are called according to His purpose, that is, believers. And the comfort of that promise is in believing that this is true. No matter what circumstances appear to be bumfuzzled, we can't make sense out of anything that's happening. And some things are very tragic and difficult. We pray each week for difficult circumstances in this room. And sometimes it's difficult to look at those circumstances and say, I see how God is bringing this together for good. I see it. Sometimes we have to wait long to see how those circumstances by God have been caused to work together for good. In the meantime, the only way of peace and comfort is to believe in the integrity of God's Word. That He has promised every believer that He will cause every circumstance, all things, to work together for good to those that love Him. And so while we may in a moment not be able to discern His purpose or the goodness of the circumstances, and some may be very tragic and bitter, it is the integrity of God that carries us through those circumstances. A God who is in whom it is impossible to lie. a God who keeps His Word. Faith believes that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tries to bring comfort to Christians. And I want you to understand that Paul is, in explaining this thing about the promises of God and the integrity of God, is dealing with this very thing we're talking about. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You may not see any purpose in the affliction that you're going through. And it may be very difficult, very stressful, very painful, emotionally or physically. But according to Paul, he had the comfort of God in affliction. Afflictions did not discourage him from God's trustworthiness. He knew that God had a purpose. This is the man that wrote, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." And he had more afflictions than any of us have had. Paul did. And he received comfort in the midst of his afflictions, and he knew that one of God's purposes in his afflictions was to teach him how to comfort others who are going through any kind of affliction with the same kind of comfort that he was comforted by God. You may say, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it profitable. It just stirs up trouble, this affliction, this circumstance does. But one thing you can know, God has permitted it. And a second thing you can know is, for you to be comforted by Him. And a third thing, to comfort others who go through similar or other kinds of afflictions. And so this trustworthiness and dependence upon the nature of God, who does not break His Word, becomes the foundation of hope and comfort in any and every circumstance we face. And if you don't believe that, and don't have confidence in the integrity of God to keep His words of promise, you cannot have comfort in any affliction, in any trial. So as we talk about oaths and vows, we keep talking about the nature of God. And he goes on, verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." See, when you go through affliction, people are watching. The book of comfort for those in sickness was written by P.B. Power to teach those who are going through the sickness, even the sickness unto death, that they have a purpose in life while God gives them life. And that purpose is to minister to those who are taking care of them, their family. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective to the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you're also sharers of our comfort. And he goes on and talks about affliction in this passage. And he comes down to verse 18. "But as our God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." And again, he comes to this issue, the faithfulness of God, the God who is in whom it is impossible to lie. Our word to you, as God is faithful, is not yes or no. "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our Amen to the glory of God through us." Paul drew comfort in his afflictions from the promises of God, the integrity of God. God doesn't say yes one day and no the next day to the promises that he has made. And the problem is, we tend to think God is like us. And when we have a day of blessing, we say, boy, God has been good. And we have a day of affliction and trial, we say, where is he? Well, he hasn't changed. His promises have stayed the same. His integrity has stayed the same. And it is our responsibility to believe that. And in believing, have the comfort of it. He doesn't change when we change. He doesn't change when our circumstances change. He is the only dependable thing in this life. He is the only absolutely dependable person in this life. And the sooner families get that straight, the happier they're going to be with each other, the more patient and forgiving they will be with each other. The sooner churches understand it, the more charitable they will be with each other, the more unity there will be in that church. Our hope is in God, not in ourselves and not in others, because he is a God of integrity. He fulfilled a promise which he made in eternity past before the foundation of the world on the day when Jesus Christ's blood was shed upon the tree. He is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And in spite of the sin of Adam, in spite of the sin of Abraham, of Moses, of the people of Israel, of Saul, David, Solomon, and the good and evil kings of Israel, on a day in Bethlehem, the Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary according to God's promised word before the world began. And on that particular day, when Jesus said, my hour is now come, he was crucified upon the tree because God is a God of integrity. And every promise he has made in the Scripture is just as sure to the Christian as those promises he's already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, to the degree that you believe God is that kind of a God, and in his nature does not bear false witness and keeps every promise he has made, to that degree, you will keep your word. And the lawful oaths and vows that you make will be kept. Because we will not keep our word if we don't believe God keeps it. So we always live by faith in him, trust in him. And when everybody else betrays us or falls away, and when all the circumstances of our life seem absolutely unworkable for good, the Christian looks at the nature of God and the promises of God and believes and is comforted with a peace that passes understanding and is able to persevere by faith until God makes it plain that he has indeed caused all these circumstances, all things, to work together for good. And sometimes we will not see that till heaven. Now, having said this as a background, let's look at lawful oaths and vows. And I want to try to finish this today, so I just want to read the chapter. And I encourage you to look up the cross references that are used, where it goes back into oaths and vows in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. Paragraph 2. The name of God only is that which, by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. And that would be the kind of oath for court witness or joining the military, where a soldier pledges faithfulness and allegiance to his country, his constitution, and submission to the officers over him. 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So that is the chapter, and you can see with this historical background that I've mentioned in the Reformation, in the medieval period, what is our forefathers, why they wrote this last paragraph as they did. But the issue of taking oaths and vows is one which they saw as permitted by Christians, including those vows that are taken before the state, in court action, and also for civil duty and for military duty. Now, there may be some questions at this point. Does anybody have any? I believe so. Let's talk about that. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The very idea of a marriage ceremony came from this concept. There was no marriage ceremony outlined by God in the Old Testament. It appears that the betrothed man and woman appeared before the priest, perhaps, and took oaths or vows with sacrifices to seal the marriage. I mean, we ought to assume that in some of the old Jewish literature that was written after the time of Christ. There is mention that Moses and the Levites actually heard the vows and so forth of people. But there's no Old Testament reference to that. But we do have in the Old Testament, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, a statement that I think is a wonderful statement, where God explains how Israel or Judah has sinned against him. And they disagree that they've sinned against God. And so in Malachi 2, verse 13 or 14, it says, "Yet you say," and this is God talking, "for what reason?" In other words, why are you judging us, or why are you just unhappy with us? For what reason? And the answer is, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And this is really the main Old Testament text that it appears that a man and woman stood before God and pledged themselves and took a vow to him that they would be the companion to each other by covenant. And a covenant is an oath. It's a promise for the rest of their lives. And so from this passage and a couple of others, I think the idea of companion by covenant is mentioned in Proverbs. I can't remember the proverb right now. The idea of a man and woman taking vows and oaths before God became the process of a marriage ceremony. And we, in the New Testament, we find Jesus in John 2 performing his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, turning the water into wine, showing approval of a marriage ceremony and a marriage, if you will, celebration. And yet we do not have in the New Testament an indication that there were commanded a marriage ceremony or certain vows to be taken. But the whole idea was to take vows, to give promises, to give betrothal, to be married, and then to stand before God with the rabbi and take vows to God that they are forsaking all others, and before God swearing that they will be companions with the other person alone by covenant the rest of their life. And so when the Catholic Church in the medieval period made marriage a sacrament, that is one of the things the Reformers and the Protestants were very much against, because they put it on the level of the Lord's Supper and baptism, yet it's not even in the Scripture in terms of a commandment or a clear example, and the Reformers wanted to be biblical, not traditional in terms of inventing doctrines by the Church. And yet, down through the centuries into the Protestant Church has come the tradition of marriage ceremonies. Now, in trying to rewrite and to clarify my marriage policy, I came across some facts that I was not aware of. And one is that in early America, our Puritan forefathers often did not perform marriage ceremonies, that is, pastors did not. They were not performed in church. They were performed before the civil magistrate or the justice of the peace. And then the church may have had some kind of announcement or fellowship or reception or something of that nature. But because there were no marriage ceremonies in the Scripture, many of our Puritan forefathers would not perform a marriage ceremony in a worship service in the church. As time went on, our forefathers began to do that practice. A lot of times the parson would be the guy on horseback that travels around, and there weren't many preachers in early America, and he would have a worship service maybe once a month, a Lord's Supper once a quarter in churches, and everybody would save up and get married when the parson came in town. And they may stand before him individually in the home. And I think it just became through that process a practice to have marriage ceremonies in the church worship as well. So, you know, it's not a firm doctrine, but the whole idea still is a man and a woman stand before God, and they promise God, before God and these witnesses, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forsaking all others, I commit my life to this man or this woman the rest of my life to be their companion by covenant. And that very idea brings into marriage not I'm marrying this person because they make me happy, but I'm marrying this person to make them happy, to serve them, to do everything I can to bring joy into their life. I have found the person that I'm committing my life to make happy. And I'm vowing before God that at the cost of self-denial and self-sacrifice, I am going to love this person till they die. That's marriage. Other ideas of marriage that have a man-made, self-centered love, I love this person and I'm going to marry them because they make me happy, are doomed to either a failure in marriage or an unhappy marriage. Because every time that person doesn't make you happy, then you have to wrestle with this whole issue. Don't they love me? I thought they were going to make me happy. They pledged they would, and now they're not. Now I'm unhappy. Instead of having a Christian marriage where the sins of the other person are no longer a threat. You didn't marry this person for them to do everything just right to please you. You married this person because you found someone that you love and want to give your life to. And you're not going to be offended by their sins, and you're going to forgive their iniquities and let love cover a multitude of sins. And you're going to serve this person and be a missionary in their life of grace and love. If you're a husband, you're going to sacrifice yourself for this wife, even if you die like Jesus did. And if you're a wife, you're going to be subject to this husband in everything as unto the Lord who died for you. Because you're committing yourself to serve this person, not to get service. Now that's Christian marriage and love. And it comes with the vow that we make before God. I'm vowing to you, God, to love this person and to love them unto death. That's a serious vow. And we're calling witnesses. We start out in the presence of God and these witnesses. And that's where this whole idea came from. Let's talk a minute about the monastic vows. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, because this is always a question that comes up. Maybe you don't have it, but I want to bring it up in case you didn't. Are monastic vows where a person decides to serve Christ and therefore never marry to serve Him and set themselves apart in a single life, is that a biblical concept? Well, Jesus said that there are eunuchs in Matthew 19 that are eunuchs from birth, and others who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. That there are people who God has equipped to be able to do without marriage in order to serve Him. But there is no place in the New Testament where these people become priests or nuns, or gather themselves into religious orders, withdrawing from the world. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with an issue of marriage and whether or not to marry. And he starts in verse 17 and he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches." And he's just discussed, if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married to that unbeliever. If they leave you, let them leave. But if they're willing to live with you and you've become a Christian and they don't agree with Christ, they hate Christ, they are ungodly, you are called to stay with them unless, as Jesus taught, adultery is committed. Or they willfully desert you and leave you and divorce you. Then you're free. But until that time, you commit yourself to that marriage. So he says, "As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcise is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about that. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that then that it is good that this is good in view of the present distress or the impending distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Now the thing I want to mention in verse 26 is that Paul is dealing with a present situation or an impending problem, he is not laying here a foundation forever and ever. He's evaluating a circumstance in Corinth. And he's saying in this, it is better to stay in the situation that you're in light of the present distress. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? That is divorce. Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And this is a biblical justification for remarriage after a biblical divorce. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on both those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as those that did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as those who do not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, and that's important to underline, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So Paul is dealing in this passage not with the establishment of monastic orders, which is this passage is used for that justification. It is also used as a justification that pastors or priests should remain unmarried, so that they may serve the Lord wholly. That is not what this passage is dealing with. He is saying to the ordinary Christian, if you're married, stay married, even to an unbeliever. In light of this impending distress, you may consider not marrying because of the trial of being married as a Christian in this present distress, and because it will distract you from serving the Lord in an outward way. But it's not looking upon marriage as a negative thing. So our last paragraph, which says that monastic vows are and professed poverty and things like that are superstitious and sinful snares, is out of reaction to using passages like this and vows to impose upon people things God never intended. And to think that one is more spiritual or more holy because you take a vow of poverty or vow not to marry is an unbiblical idea. Any questions? Maurice?
Can you discuss two vows in
Scripture? I can't hear you.
Can you discuss two vows in Scripture, Paul's vow in Acts?
Okay.
And Jephthah's vow in Joseph's 11?
Let's look in Acts chapter 21, is it? I think. Talking about going down to the temple? Yeah. Acts chapter 21. I'm not sure I understand all about this passage, and I'm just going to say that up front. Some have looked upon this as related to a Nazarite vow. Some have looked upon it as being simply some kind of vow that was required of these men by the Jerusalem church. Perhaps to accommodate to the Jewishness of the situation, becoming a Jew to a Jew, a Greek to a Greek. And I tend toward that idea. I guess a third view is this was a time of transition where the Christian church in Jerusalem and Judea was still largely, almost completely Jewish. And though they had come to Christ and they had professed Him alone and the sacrificial system was over with and so forth, they still had an attachment to the temple and went down to the temple at times for worship and to take vows because they had not made a complete break with all of Judaism. And that was a problem in the New Testament. So it's hard to say exactly what's happening, but we do know this. Paul paid for the vows and had his hair cut himself in this situation. And I believe it was an accommodation of Paul to the situation to show that he was fully Jewish and fully a Christian so that people could not accuse him of either breaking the law of Moses as a Jewish man or bring dishonor upon the gospel. And let's look at verse 17, Acts 21:17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren, that is the Christians, received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now this is in Jerusalem. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, to the customs." So the accusation here by perhaps James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem is that it had come back to Jerusalem that Paul was telling the Jews that were converted to completely forsake Moses, to quit circumcising their children, and quit obeying the customs, which included dietary laws in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people were practicing at that time. And so in verse 22, they say, "What is then to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore do this, and we will that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and that and from what is strangled and from fornication." And that was Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, and the letter that was sent out through the Mediterranean basin. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands upon him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Now, he didn't bring Greeks into the temple. That was a false accusation. But apparently, these four men had taken some kind of vow in the church, probably, and were following something like a vow of the Nazarite vow, perhaps to abstain from wine, to dedicate themselves wholly to some kind of ministry. We really don't know. We don't know more about it than this. But we do have the early church having men who took vows, and we have these people in Jerusalem still going down to the temple, even though the sacrifice of Christ had completed all things. Now, what did Paul do? Paul, being a Jew to a Jew, that he may by all means win some, went down to the temple with these men and paid for their vows and went through the Jewish system to show that he had not been teaching all Jews in the Mediterranean basin to forsake Moses and quit circumcising their children, and to maintain a testimony that he himself was still Jewish and the gospel that he preached was not to be anti-Jewish. Now, this is a difficult passage, but I believe it's a principle of accommodation where you consider the people to whom you're going and what is their background and what are their customs. And as far as it is possible without committing sin, you accommodate yourself to those people in order that by all means you win some. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And we'll have to close on this. I'll have to study that other passage a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 19. You need to understand, Paul was preaching that you cannot keep the law of Moses and be saved, and you cannot be circumcised and be saved. So don't be circumcised if you're using this to contribute to your salvation. So in terms of salvation, he did teach against Moses and circumcision, but not to those who understood salvation. That's why he circumcised Timothy before he went out on the missionary journey, that he would not be an offense to the Jews while he preached the gospel to the Jews. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might win Jews." And he wrote this before he went back to Jerusalem. Just right before he went back to Jerusalem. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, but to those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." That is a perfect commentary on Acts 21. Where Paul knew that the temple system had passed, the sacrifices had passed, that it was not obligatory to observe the law of Moses or to be circumcised or to pay for the vows down at the temple or offer sacrifices down to the temple. But for the ignorance of the people to whom he was bringing the gospel and their misunderstanding, he was willing to accommodate himself very far that he might have opportunity to bring the gospel. And so he was willing, though he was free from all men, he became a Jew to the Jews and became as one under the law, that is, under the law of Moses, though he was not himself under the law of Moses, that he might win those who still considered themselves under the law of Moses. And to those who are without law, that is, Gentiles, as without law, as a Gentile, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. For I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Well, we have to stop here, but this doesn't mean Paul just compromised on everything that came along and did anything that was okay. What it does mean is that he considered the people to whom he was bringing the gospel, their understanding, their customs, their background, and their situation. And since he was free as a Christian man from the Mosaic revelation as obligatory, he was able to either be under it for a time to bring the gospel to those who were under it, or to live free from it to those who had never been under it. That the issue was Jesus Christ, and he was willing to accommodate for a while to bring them the gospel. This doesn't mean that we can accommodate and compromise everything in the world, but pastors have to do that when they go in churches. There may be some convictions a pastor has about worship, about evangelism, about church life. And when he goes into a church situation, there may be some things he may have to accommodate himself to for a time in order to bring the Word of God to the people. If that is not the situation, then there's really no need for a pastor, because the church has everything together before he goes there. There are many circumstances that we should accommodate on as secondary matters to bring the primary issues of the gospel and the commandments of God and Christian holiness, teaching the Word of God, till God brings change in the people. And pastors have to deal with that all the time. You have to deal with that in your family. Does your spouse do everything you like? Exactly like you like it? No, love covers a multitude of sins. You don't give up being a husband because your wife does something you don't like. And she doesn't give up being a wife and faithful to the Lord as a wife because her husband doesn't always do everything right. And you don't leave a church every time something's wrong in a church. Jesus doesn't leave it. Why should you? We all have to accommodate to some degree because our first obligation is to the Lord and our trust is in Him. Well, let's stop here. I know that's not a full explanation, but there were some kind of vows made, and whether they were in the church or in some misunderstanding of the Christian and the Jewish faith coming together in Jerusalem, Paul accommodated very far so that he could win the Jew to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we stop today, we ask that you would help us to not forget this lesson, that you're a God who keeps your oaths and vows to us, and that we are called to keep our oaths and vows to you. We thank you that we covenant together in marriage. We thank you that we covenant together as a people of God in a local church and promise to be faithful and worship you and faithful to serve each other. We thank you that we have families in which we're to keep our words with each other, parents and children and vice versa. Friendships that we can build with integrity that become a comfort instead of a burden. We ask that you would help us to be a people of dependability whose promise an oath and vow, insofar as possible, is as good as yours. Help us, we pray. Have mercy upon us. Help us to forgive others who have broken their vows and their oaths to us and their promises to us, just as you have forgiven us when we have broken ours to you. Help us to be a people of grace and a people of integrity, because you are such a God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.